As you know, last week we concluded our study in the book of James, and we begin a new study this morning in the book of Malachi. I know many of you are very excited to journey through this book together, as am I, and I am so grateful to the Lord for the privilege of bringing to you his timeless word. Thank you all for your prayers as I'm going through this study. Now, sometimes it can be difficult to find minor prophets in your Bible, but you'll find Malachi if you just turn to Matthew and then turn back one book. It's a mere turn of the page for us, but for Israel, it was 400 years of silence. What do I mean? In the space between Malachi and John the Baptist, there were what is called the 400 silent years. There was no new word from God. There was no new revelation from God. God spoke long ago, as Hebrews 1 says, to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. But Israel would need to wait more than 400 years to hear the final word from God, and that word was made flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, with the completion of Malachi, the people of God had a complete Old Testament canon. They had all they needed to instruct and encourage them in the ways of God until the coming of Messiah. And we live in a similar situation, don't we? We have a complete New Testament canon as well now, and we have no more prophetic word from God. We have all we need in the all-sufficient scripture as we wait for the second coming of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, though Malachi was written 2,400 years ago in a completely different context, we will find that there is nothing new under the sun. What Israel needed to hear today, or what Israel needed to hear in the 400s BC, is what we need to hear today. So let me give you some context, because as you know very well, context is everything if we are going to rightly understand and apply the Word of God. It was a challenge for me to decide where I should begin the context, but I think it would serve you best if I began more than 150 years prior to Malachi's time. In 586 BC, Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. The temple of God was destroyed. The city of God was left in ruins, and the people of God were carried away into exile in Babylon. 50 years pass, and Persia conquers Babylon. We saw that in our study of Daniel. And Judah came to be under the political control of Persia, but Cyrus, the king of Persia, in 538 BC, by the sovereign decree of God, issued his own decree for the Jews to go back to the land and to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And so nearly a year later, about 45,000 Jews go back to the promised land. That sounds like a lot, but it's not. It's a relatively small number. And so they return to rebuild the temple, but as they're doing so, they face opposition. And so the Lord sends Haggai and Zechariah, and these guys are prophesying to them, speaking to them of a future glory and encouraging them to press on and to fight the good fight. And there was great motivation and repentance, and they finished the construction of the temple. And so they begin working on the city's walls and its gates. And again, they face opposition. But God sends Ezra and then Nehemiah, and the people are once again energized and repentant, and they seek the Lord. And the Lord's word to them is filled with great promises of hope and encouragement, and they complete the work. The temple is up and running, and the walls and the gates are completed as well. But by the time of Malachi, and we're not exactly sure the precise date, my guess is somewhere in the late 400s BC, however long it was, by Malachi's time, life for the returned exiles was not easy. They struggled with various economic challenges. Harvests were poor. Locusts ate up their produce. The city was still largely in ruins. And perhaps the most disheartening reality for them was that they didn't see any of the Lord's great and glorious promises come to pass, at least the ones they were hoping for. And so they grew disillusioned and discouraged with God. Yes, they were in the land, but it wasn't flowing with milk and honey like he promised. And sure, they were delivered out of bondage in Egypt, and then they were delivered out from under the hand of Babylon, but now they were under the hand of Persia. What happened to Israel being established as the head of all the nations like God promised through Isaiah? Where are all the nations flocking to Jerusalem like God promised through Zechariah? Where's the dispersion? Where are the other 11 tribes that God said he would bring back from the four corners of the earth? None of the covenants have been fulfilled, and the Messiah seems to be nowhere in sight, and God's people are suffering while pagan nations are flourishing, and all of God's glorious promises seem so far away. And so, by Malachi's time, any enthusiasm, any hope, any encouragement had faded. The people are long past believing that God is going to do anything grand for them, and so they feel abandoned by God. Israel didn't feel very much like God's people, and certainly not a people upon whom the sovereign Lord of all creation has set his unconditional covenant love. And they're thinking, Lord, this is not what we expected when we said we would repent and follow you. We expected blessing and prosperity and happiness, but here we are in distress. We did our part. We came back. We built the temple. We offer sacrifices to you. God, where are you? Why aren't you doing your part? And so because the blessings weren't coming, their worship suffered. They grew spiritually complacent and indifferent toward the worship of God. They knew better not to completely renounce the temple sacrifices. They needed those. And so they just went through the motions, but their hearts were far from him. Israel was discouraged with God. They were even cynical. God had apparently turned away from them, and so they felt justified to turn away from God. And so they turn aside from his law, and they corrupt their practices, and they defile their offerings. If God's not going to bless us when we do things his way, then we should do things our way. Let's get what we can out of this mess. If God doesn't care about us, why should we care about him? If God doesn't keep his word, why should we keep his word? And as we'll see as we go through this book, Israel is neck deep in sin. Even though they're going through the motions, they have decisively turned from God in their hearts. And friends, if we're honest with ourselves, this is all too familiar, isn't it? We know how easy it is to become discouraged with God. As crazy as that sounds, we may not say out loud, God, I'm disappointed in you. But we try to get around it by saying, I'm disappointed in these circumstances. I even hate my circumstances right now. And we so easily forget who the author is of all our circumstances, and that nothing comes our way outside of his all-wise and all-good and all-loving providence. And we don't see that hatred toward our circumstances can so easily become hatred toward the sovereign Lord who is the designer and orchestrator of all the days that were ordained for us. You go to church, you serve, you pray, you read the word, and you seek to obey his commands, and yet, can you believe it? A health crisis comes. You get injured, or you become ill. You lose a loved one, you lose your job. Your marriage is struggling, and life in the home is difficult. Or you're still lonely after all these years. Or you're still struggling with some nagging sin and have seen no victory or growth in Christ. Or you're struggling to make ends meet financially. And so when it comes to the worship of the Lord, when it seems like you've been doing all the right things, and God is not blessing you in the way that you thought he would, you become discouraged with God. God, I've been doing all these things for you, but I'm not seeing the blessings I had hoped for. God, do you even love me? When times are challenging, it's all too easy for us to doubt God's love, especially when all appearances seem to suggest otherwise. And when that happens, it's not like you turn your back on Christianity. You know better. You know that this is the truth. You know you can't go back to the world and live like a pagan and completely forsake the things of God. But instead, what happens is that you can become a functional unbeliever. You still go through the motions. You still come to church. You still say good morning and smile. You still sing with your lips. You still sit through a sermon. You may even still go to Bible study. You may even still try to pray. But in all your religious activity, there's a settled apathy toward God. There's a spiritual lifelessness and indifference toward the worship of God. Whatever zeal, whatever passion you had for the Lord is long gone. You do things outwardly in the name of Christianity, but on the inside, God is not the treasure of your heart. The things of this world and the trials have choked out whatever excitement you had for God. And the good news of Jesus Christ and his life and his death in your place and the sweet, inexhaustible, glorious realities that once drew you to him in love, you have somehow exhausted. They now seem so distant and irrelevant compared to the trials in your life. Lord, have you seen my finances? Have you seen my diagnosis? Have you seen my family? Have you seen my life? Worshiping God with all your heart doesn't seem to be bringing the blessings you thought it would. And so you pull back from him and you seek to get what you can in this world while still offering lip service to God. And this is where the book of Malachi meets us. God comes to reason with us about these things and to expose the sinful reasonings in our own hearts. And he calls us back to the highest good of our souls, and that is the pure, trusting, joyful worship of him. So what do God's people need to hear when they are weighed down with discouragement and sorrows and the trials of this life? Well, the Lord knows exactly what we need to hear. And so he sends a message of love this morning. He sends a reminder of his love because we can far too easily forget. Look at chapter 1, verse 1 with me. The oracle of the word of Yahweh to Israel by the hand of Malachi. I have loved you, says Yahweh. I have loved you, says Yahweh. Hear this today, Christian. I have loved you. This word is for you today. What's the remedy for discouragement? To be assured of God's love for you. Number one, the declaration of God's love. You'll find that in the back of your bulletin. The declaration of God's love. I have loved you, says Yahweh. The verb for love is in what we call the perfect tense. It speaks of an action that took place in the past, but its results continue to this day. And so God is not saying, I used to love you, or I used to love you, but because of your sin, I don't love you anymore. No, he's saying, I have loved you, and I still love you, even now, even in spite of your sin. I have loved you, he says. And in Jeremiah 31:3, he says, I will always love you. Yahweh appeared to him, that's Israel, from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Again, I will build you, and you will be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. Now, how can he love a nation that is as sinful, or as Ezekiel 5 says, more sinful than all the other nations around it? Does he love Israel because they are the strongest nation or because they're the biggest nation? Why does he love Israel? Look at Deuteronomy 7. The Lord did not set his affection on you, nor choose you. Those are synonymous. By the way, we'll come back to that. He did not set his affection on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you are the fewest. You're the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers. He says in this verse, I have loved you because I have loved you. That's what he's saying. I love you because I chose to love you. I chose to set my affection on you. I love that wording. God set his affection. There is no increase or decrease in the love of God for his people. His affection is set. His love is fixed. And it's fixed at its highest point. He cannot love more or less than he loves. And those upon whom God has set the fullness of his love, they have it. They have the fullness of it. They have the infinite love of God. Now you say, well, sin may have not been a factor in God's loving them and choosing them initially, but maybe later it became a factor. Maybe God's love eventually wore out because of their sin. And it's hard for me to even entertain those thoughts, but people have them, so we address them. Going back to Jeremiah 31, verse 35. Thus says Yahweh, who gives the sun for light by day and the statutes for the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, Yahweh of hosts is his name. If these statutes are removed from before me, declares Yahweh, then the seed of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says Yahweh, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also reject all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, declares Yahweh. In other words, if the sun and the moon and the stars and the sea, all of them, for some reason, somehow, stopped doing what they do, then God would reject Israel because of sin. And you might ask, could that happen? Is that possible? The Bible says, no, it's not possible. The sun, moon, and stars are fixed and immovable because they are upheld by God's covenant with Noah. His covenant with Noah. And so God is saying, if I could be unfaithful to myself, then I would reject the nation of Israel because of sin. If I could be unfaithful to this covenant, I would be unfaithful to my covenant with you, Israel. The love of God is fixed. It's not temporary. It's not fickle. It's not based on emotions. But it's also not robotic. And it's not without affection. It's not, well, I chose you, so I guess I'm stuck with you. I really don't feel like being faithful to you, but I guess I will for my own glory. It's not that at all. He does not begrudge his choice of sinners to love. See how the Lord describes his love for Israel in Hosea. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I give you over to be like Admah? And how can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are stirred. I will not execute my burning anger. A God of infinite compassion is bringing to bear all of his compassion to not bring judgment upon his chosen people. His heart is turned over, as it were, within him. We read in Deuteronomy 29 how Admah and Zeboim were overthrown by God in his burning anger, and nothing was left of those cities. And God is saying that he can't do that to Israel, even though they deserve it. He won't do that. His love is greater than their sin. Can a woman forget her infant and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget. But I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. And that takes on a whole other meaning after the cross, doesn't it? God is having us think of the highest form of love that we know of in our experience, and that's a mother's love for her child. And he's saying, I love you more. I love you more. He loves his people with a love that we cannot comprehend in our own experience. Over and over and again here in Malachi, God declares his love for his chosen people. I have loved you, declares Yahweh. That's the declaration of God's love. Number two, the doubt of God's love. The doubt of God's love. Verse 2, but you say, how have you loved us? How have you loved us? Israel is not saying, O Lord, We love you too. Please recount to us all the ways that you have loved us. That's not what they're saying. That's not how you should read this. This is an arrogant, blasphemous, and irreverent response from God's people. This is common in the book of Malachi. God says in verse 6, "You have despised my name, but you say, 'How have we despised your name?'" God says in verse 7, "You have defiled my altar, but you say, 'How have we defiled you?'" God says in chapter 2, verse 17, "You have wearied me with your words, but you say, 'How have we wearied you?'" God says in chapter 3, verse 7, "Return to me, and I will return to you. But you say, 'How shall we return?'" God says in verse 8 of chapter 3, "You are robbing me, but you say, 'How have we robbed you?'" He says in verse 13, "Your words have been strong against me, but you say, 'What have we spoken against you?'" They grumble in defiance against his words over and over and over again. But do you hear the persistent love of God in this letter, in telling them where they've gone wrong so that they can turn back from their sins and come back to him? When God shows you your sin in his word, it's love. It's to draw you back to him. Israel thought as long as they went through the motions of religion that that was good enough for God. That's all he wants, apparently. He just wants mere externalism. Let's just do these things and keep God happy. That's not what he wants. He wants you. He wants your heart. He wants your love. Not because he needs your love, but because in his love for you, he wants the best for you. And the best thing for you is for you to love him. That's love. It never crossed their minds that God was refusing to bless them in the land because their hearts weren't right with him. They still had idols. They were still going after their sin. And here comes the love of God to not give them their sin, not give them their idols. He hedges up their way. It's his love that keeps you from that which would keep you from him. Look at Hosea chapter 2. This is what love does. Israel had played the harlot and gone after idols, and this is God's response. "Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. And she will seek them, but will not find them." You won't find satisfaction in those things. God won't let you. Verse 14, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak to her heart." Verse 19, "And I will betroth you to me forever." You know what love does? Love does not let you go. The love of God is always, always, get this, a redeeming love. It's always a redeeming love. It will bring you to him. Jeremiah 31:3, "I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness." He will not lose one of those whom he has loved. He will redeem them. Isaiah 43, "But now thus says Yahweh, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life." Love redeems. You say, "Pastor, this sounds great, but look at Israel now. They don't worship the true God. They're always at war. Look at their situation. Are you telling me God still loves Israel?" And to that I say, there is nothing new under the sun. Israel has always been rebellious and idolatrous and at war. Paul tells us in Romans 11 that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved. They are still loved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Has the church swallowed up all the promises God gave to Israel? No. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. There is a future for the nation of Israel in the kingdom of God. God still loves Israel, even though all appearances seem to suggest otherwise. Now, think of all the ways that God could have answered this question. How? How have you loved us? He could say, I made you into a nation. He could say, I delivered you from slavery in Egypt. I provided for you all those 40 years in the wilderness. I gave you my law so that you can have a relationship with me. I sent judges to deliver you. I sent prophets to guide you and to instruct you in my ways. I gave you the covenants and all the promises of the kingdom, and I'm still being faithful to my covenant with you. He could say any number of things, but he points to the single greatest display of his love up to that point. And that brings us to number three, the display of God's love. The display of God's love. Verse 2, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares Yahweh. Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. You're familiar, I hope, with the story of these twins, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the firstborn, but God chose Jacob to inherit the covenant blessings of Abraham and Isaac. Now, if we're to ask, which of these two brothers deserved God's love? The answer would be neither. Neither deserved God's love. Jacob was a deceiver and a cheat, and Esau sold his birthright. They were both sinners, and if anything, Jacob seemed to be the worse of the two, if you read the story. There was nothing in Jacob that obligated God to choose him over his brother. So why did God choose Jacob? Romans 9 tells us, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that the purpose of God according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. God chose Jacob so that we would know, I'll put it this way, the doctrine of election. God chose Jacob so that we would know the doctrine of election. Paul quotes this verse in Malachi, and he understands that this verse in Malachi speaks of election. It speaks of God's sovereign choice. How have I loved you? God says, I chose you. I chose you. God has loved Jacob by choosing to set his unconditional covenant love upon him. And he has hated Esau by rejecting him from covenant blessings. Love and hate in this context are electing and covenantal terms. And so in this verse in Malachi, God is saying, I love you because I chose you. And I chose you because I love you. God's love and God's choice are inseparably linked. Understand that. We see this all over Scripture. I'll just give you a couple. Deuteronomy 4, 37. Because he loved, therefore he chose. Do you see that? Deuteronomy 10. Yet on your fathers did Yahweh set his affection to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all peoples. He chose you over other people. You can't separate God's love from God's choice. Sovereign love and sovereign election are two sides of the same coin. We don't hear this often enough. Understand what God is saying here. God is going to point to that which would truly prove his love. And we find that God himself says that his love is most gloriously displayed in its particularity. Love makes distinctions. And covenant love makes distinctions. That's why for those who are married, you have only one wife or one husband, I hope. You chose that one out of all. That's love. Some of us are thinking, well, she's the only one that would put up with me. And I say, no illustration is perfect. In any case, there are Christians who think that the doctrine of election diminishes the love of God, but God himself tells us plainly that election is his love. He tells us this. Election magnifies the love of God. It's the distinction that makes his love all the more glorious. Ephesians 1:4, in love he predestined us. You can't understand God's love apart from predestination and election. Paul writes in Romans 1:7, to all who are beloved of God, called to be saints. The beloved of God are those who are called, chosen to be set apart unto him. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you. Peter writes his letter to those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And you say, well, that just means God knew about them before. And knowing biblically is often synonymous with love. Adam knew his wife, and they conceived. Amos 3:2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. God's not saying he only knew about Israel and no other nation. He's talking about covenant love, covenant love. Matthew 1:25, Joseph did not know Mary until she gave birth to a son. He didn't have covenant relations with her. Or Luke 1:34, Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I have known no man? She's referring again to covenant relations, covenant love. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:3, if anyone loves God, he has been known by him. If you love God, you have been loved by him. We love because he first loved us. For God to know you is for him to love you. And so, to say that God foreknew you is to say that he has set his love upon you from eternity past. He chose you to be the recipient of his love. And all that to say this, what is the remedy for discouragement? Not just to know the love of God, but to know the love of God for you in particular. He loved you distinctly, Christian. God chose you because he loves you. Now the Lord takes it a step further. Notice in our text that God doesn't just display his love for Jacob by choosing Jacob. God displays his love for Jacob by not choosing Esau. Verse 3, but I have hated Esau. Someone might say, well, hate just means to love less, right? Like in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, etc., he cannot be my disciple. And there, Jesus is saying that you must love him far beyond those whom you love the most in this life. And I say, yes, that's what hate means there, but that's not what hate means here. Look at the text. But I have hated Esau, and I have set his mountains to be a desolation and his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. The consequences of God's hatred in verse 3, and as we'll see in verse 4, are not just matters of loving less, but of actual hatred toward their sin and the meeting out of his perfect justice. Now, why would God mention jackals? Why that detail? Well, this kind of language would not have been lost on Israel. God used the same language. He used the same promise of destruction upon Judah for her disobedience. In Jeremiah 9:11, God says, I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation. Same language, without inhabitant. God made the same threat to both Jacob and Esau, but what's the difference? The difference is, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Verse 4, though Edom says, we have been demolished, but we will return and build up the waste places. Thus says Yahweh, of hosts. They may build, but I will pull down. And men will call them a territory of wickedness, and the people toward whom Yahweh is indignant forever. Other translations say, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. Now, what should Israel be thinking at this point? How has God loved us? We should be a people always under the wrath of the Lord. We deserve to have our land given over to the jackals as much as they do. And yet here we are, back in the land, while Edom lies in ruins. God says, how have I loved you? I haven't given you what you deserve. Look at Edom. That should be you. One of the ways God demonstrates his love for his elect is by pointing to the destiny of the non-elect. He points to those who are not his chosen people, and he says, that should be you. You deserve condemnation just as much as they did. And yet consider eternity. They will always be under the wrath of the Lord. But you, beloved, will be in the land of promise. You will be in the kingdom of God. Believer, we were from the same lump of clay as those countless souls in hell, as Paul says in Romans 9. But God, in his sovereign grace, by the mere good pleasure of his will, because of nothing in us, chose you and I to be vessels of mercy when we should have been vessels of wrath. Now, if this is new for you, I understand how this can be hard to hear. Just know that there is no injustice with God. The elect get grace, and the non-elect get justice. There is no injustice. There is no unrighteousness with God. Romans 9 again. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? May it never be. Paul expected this reaction to sound teaching on sovereign election and reprobation, and we expect it too. It's normal, if this is new to you, to wrestle biblically with these things. So if this is new for you, if this is difficult, that's normal, that's okay. Keep walking with us through the scriptures, and Lord willing, you'll see. You can also come and talk with me or one of the elders if you like. Well, we've seen the declaration of God's love, the doubt of God's love, the display of God's love, and we consider lastly the discovery of God's love. The discovery of God's love. Israel was grumbling against God because they didn't see any tangible evidence of his love. And God says to them, you'll see. You'll see. Verse 5, and your eyes will see this, and you will say, Yahweh be magnified beyond the territory of Israel. Your eyes will see this. What will they see? They will see that a distinction has been made. They will see and they will know that they have indeed been the objects of God's unmerited favor and love. And when they finally see that God is sovereign in his choosing of people and nations, far from calling God a moral monster because he chooses some and not others, the result is that they praise the name of Yahweh. Yahweh be magnified beyond the territory of Israel. If the doctrine of election doesn't lead us to praise his name, it's because we don't understand it rightly. Now, friends, God has magnified his name beyond the borders of Israel, hasn't he? The fact that you and I are here worshiping Yahweh is evidence of that. I'm not from Israel, and I take it most here are Gentiles as well. So if you're here and you're tempted to say, well, if I'm Esau, then I'm Esau. There's no hope for me, I guess. Friend, there is hope. Yahweh is magnifying his name beyond the borders of Israel. And Gentiles from every tribe and tongue and nation are coming to Yahweh through the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world, not just the nation of Israel, but also Gentiles from every nation. God so loved even Gentiles that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever, even of the Gentiles, Nicodemus needs to understand that, whoever believes in him, Whoever looks in faith to the Son, they will not perish, but have everlasting life. Yes, even those from Edom will be saved in that day. There is a chosen remnant, as Amos 9:12 says, even from Edom, who will be brought into the kingdom of God. Individuals, chosen remnant from every nation. Don't let the doctrine of election keep you from coming to Christ. Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Yes, that's true. But he also said, and the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. You are welcome to Christ and to the covenant blessings that God has given to Israel. We are grafted in. So what's our response this morning? I want to ask a question, or rather two. First question, how do you know if you are the object of God's unconditional, everlasting, redeeming covenant love? And that's not a special kind of love among many. There's only one kind of love in God. How do you know if God has loved you? How do you know? I ask because there is no greater motivation to live the Christian life than to know how much you have been loved by God. There is no greater fuel for worship than to know the love of God for you. So how do you know if God has loved you? Is it circumstantial? Is it because things are going well for you? No. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8:3. If anyone loves God, he has been known, or better yet, loved by him. If you love God, know that he has loved you first. That's how you know. That's how you know. Second question. How much does he love his chosen? How much does he love you, Christian? Jesus prays in John 17:23 that the world would know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. The Father has loved you even as he has loved his Son. Can there be a more unbelievable reality than that? The reason we cannot grasp this is because if we could, we would die. I don't know how to describe this love. No one does, but here's my feeble attempt. The Father's love for his Son is the glory of the Godhead. The Father cannot but have infinite delight in the Son's perfect radiance of his own image. His love for his Son is the very heartbeat of eternity from beginning to end. Eternity will just be one big reflection of the Father's love for his Son in a redeemed people. And as if infinite love from the Father was not enough, if anything were to test the boundaries of the infinite, it would be the Father's love for you. But there's more. There's more. Jesus said, just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. I have loved you. I have loved you. Is that familiar? This is what life is about. A chosen, undeserving people being drawn into the eternal love between the Father and the Son. This is eternal life, John 17:3, that they know you, or I should say, love you. That's eternal life. Brother and sister, you who are in Christ, Jesus' prayer in John 17 will be answered, and the world will know that you have been loved. As much as the Father loves his Son, and as the Son loves the Father, and you will know that love intimately and personally and undeniably in due time. Light momentary afflictions aside, circumstances are not the gauge of God's love. Jesus is the gauge of God's love, and you are in him by grace. God says to Israel, I have loved you because I chose you as a nation before all of the other nations. How much more O Christian, that he chose you individually. You can be of Israel and not be saved, but you cannot be of Christ and not be saved. God says to you this morning, I have loved you distinctly, pointing to the nail marks in his hands. He says, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Where do you go when you are despairing your circumstances? You remind yourself, my name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. Jesus says to you today, Christian, I have loved you. I have loved you and I still love you. And that is all you need to know. Our call to worship this morning was from Psalm 63. David was in discouraging circumstances, to put it lightly. He was in a dry and weary land without water. Now, if there's no water, you could die. But he says, my lips will praise you. My lips will praise you, and I will bless you as long as I live. How can that be? How can you praise God in those circumstances, even ones that threaten your life? He says, because your loving kindness, your steadfast love is better than life. Your love is better than life. Your love satisfies me. Thus, I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with fatness and riches, and my mouth offers praises with lips of joyful songs, even in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Can you say that today, Christian? If all you had in a dry and weary land without water was God's declaration to you that he has loved you, would that be enough? Would you still worship him, even if for some reason worldly blessings weren't coming to you? That's the question. And if not, then as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3, may the Lord direct your heart into the love of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what love you have for us in Christ. Words fail to describe it, but we will know it perfectly on that day. We will know it experientially and circumstantially on that day when we bask in your loving presence in the kingdom with Israel and with all whom you have sovereignly chosen to set your love upon. Father, thank you for not giving us what we deserve, but for giving us what Christ deserves, your everlasting love. I pray that your people here would never doubt your love, and that in the midst of trials and suffering, they would call this to mind. Your loving kindness is better than life. Satisfy us, O Lord, with your love. And may your love spur us on to offer you pure worship from our hearts. Get the glory that you are worthy of. And Lord, save today. Open eyes to see the beauty of Christ and his cross and his nail-scarred hands that bid unworthy sinners like us to come. Draw sinners to the Savior today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.